Have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them back up to Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 20 through 21. We're going to read initially here. Romans 5, 20 through 21. There's actually a lot here that we could discuss. I mean, we're just going to kind of scratch the surface here. But it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Thank God. Amen.
Amen.
"So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your grace and your mercy and your enduring love, Father, through times of trouble and times of joy. You are always our rock. Lord, we pray today that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the message of truth. And this we ask in the name of, above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So Paul here says that the law entered our spiritual experience. The literal translation is that the law comes in beside. Literally, that's what it really means. So it's very important for us as believers to understand. Excuse me. Grace wasn't something that was an addition to God's plan. I mean, grace, it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. God dealt with Adam and Eve in grace. And he dealt with the patriarchs in grace. And he dealt with the nation of Israel in grace. But he gave the law through Moses, again, not to replace his grace, but to reveal man's need for grace. Do you all follow what I'm saying here? How many of you need grace here this morning? Yeah. And just for those who don't know what grace means, it means unmerited favor. In other words, God doesn't give you what you deserve, and he does give you what you don't deserve. And so this morning, we need to rejoice in his grace and in his love and his mercy. The law was temporary, but grace is eternal. The law was until Christ came. That's the Bible says the law and the prophets were until Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 through 26. I want to read this because the whole thing here, because it really sets the stage for what we're going to be talking about here this morning. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" In the book of 2 Corinthians, it says, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him." It says in verse 14 of Galatians 3, it says, "That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yes, if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, 'And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and in your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Notice the words, "till the seed comes." And you know that it already says that the seed is Christ. "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. For the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, where the law made man's sins increase, grace abounded even more. That's what the scripture teaches. His grace abounded even more than what the law could do against us. His grace was more than adequate to deal with man's sins. And even though sin and death still reign in this world, God's grace also is reigning through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian's body is subject to death, and this old nature tempts him to sin. But in Christ Jesus, the Christian can reign over that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ because God has made him a part of his kingdom. I think you get an illustration in the Old Testament story that kind of helps you understand the conflict between the two reigns that are taking place in this world today, the old flesh nature and the spirit nature. When the children of Israel wanted a king, God gave them a king according to what they wanted. That speaks of the flesh. And he gave them King Saul. The king was a handsome man, head and shoulders above everybody else, and it just seemed like everything about him was good. You know, and that's the way it is. Like when we talk about the carnal nature, the sin nature, I know people don't like to admit this, but one of the reasons people sin is because sin's fun. Sin's fun. We don't like to admit that, do we? But there's a price to pay. Always a price to pay. And the Lord allowed him to be anointed king, and then he anointed David to be king, whom he said is a man after my own heart. He speaks of the spirit man, the spirit nature, okay? So those who trusted in David eventually shared in his kingdom and experienced the peace and joy that came from being in a warrior king who pleased God, you know, in everything that he did. And the Bible says he did everything right except in the issue with Bathsheba. It kind of shows you whereas in the flesh, David, even though he represents Christ, he was still a man after the flesh, and nobody's perfect after all, you know. But God forgave his sin. God put away his sin. Nevertheless, he paid a very deep, heavy price for that. And so, like David, Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. And like Saul, you know, Satan is still free to work in this world, and he seeks to win some men's allegiance and to turn people's hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the same thing happened when Saul tried to turn people's hearts away from David. Now, we get a real picture there in the Old Testament. Now, back in verse 14, the Bible says Adam is called a type and a shadow, a picture of him to come. So we see that Adam is a picture also, a type and a shadow. In Romans 5:14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." So as you study this out, though, you'll find that sometimes he's even kind of an anti-type, just the opposite. For example, Adam was tested in the garden. He was surrounded by beauty and by love, and he failed. Whereas Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and he died on a cruel cross surrounded by hatred and ugliness. But he passed. Amen? So in one sense, the word... when we look at Adam, when in one sense of the word, he was a thief, so to speak, in that he took from mankind that which God wanted man to have, fellowship with him. And, you know, Jesus, he wasn't a thief, but he turned to the thief on the cross and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, he restored what the enemy had taken away in the life of Adam. The Old Testament is a book of generations. In the book of Genesis, it says it's the book of the generations of Adam. In Genesis 5, verse 1 through 2, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created." That's how the Old Testament opens in the book of Genesis, like that. It's the book of the generations of Adam, but it ends in the book of Malachi with a curse. In Malachi 4 and 6, it says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, the New Testament is a new covenant, something different. In the New Testament, it begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what it says. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when it ends in the New Testament, it's not ending with a curse. As a matter of fact, it says that God takes away the curse. In Revelation 22 and 3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, we can't help being in Adam because, again, after all, in the flesh, we were related to him in the flesh, and that was our first birth. But you can experience that second birth and been born again of the Spirit. And again, this is where you were put in Jesus Christ and be clothed in Jesus Christ with his righteousness. Romans 13, 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So he's what makes us righteous, but there's also a call there to walk righteous, you see. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 now, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So here again we find Paul, who anticipates the Romans objecting to Paul's doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And again, you know, they're telling them, you know, "Paul, listen, you know, if you're preaching grace, people are going to live as loosely as they possibly can. You got to lay down the law so they won't do that." But Paul here, he kind of hones in on the fact that we who are in Christ have died with him. And what we are to do is to reckon ourselves raised with him and to walk in newness of life. Amen. Verse 3 through 5 says, "Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized to his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we who have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." You see, our identification is in Jesus Christ. And the fact that we are identifying ourselves in the death that he died for us. Okay? And I read an illustration that I thought was very profound, and it kind of puts a spotlight on what we're talking about here. There was an army chaplain who reported his amazement at a large number of Desert Storm soldiers who gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and then asked if they could be baptized. Excuse me. To accommodate the request, the wise pastor used the only baptismal available in the middle of the Saudi Arabian desert. It was a coffin. A potent but a perfect symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of which baptism is supposed to picture. Now, there are those who say, "Well, unless you're baptized a certain way, your salvation is invalid." Folks, that's not true. That's heresy, actually. And anyone can be saved without baptism, because salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the role of baptism really is just to simply to serve as an outward symbol of an inward commitment, you see. Now, for example, on the day that I married Natalie, I gave her a ring. That ring didn't make us married. But if she refused to say it and say it, she said to me, "You know, no thanks, Carrie, but I'm not into outward symbols of inward commitment." Although we would still be married, I would wonder if she didn't really want to be committed to me, if she didn't admit it publicly, you see. I think the same thing is true of baptism. Jesus wants us to be baptized as an outward symbol to others of our commitment to him. Chuck Colson tells of an event that took place when Russia was still very much close to the gospel. And there was a group of Christians that were meeting secretly in the basement of a home outside Kiev. They had heard a knock on the door, but they refused to answer the door. And suddenly the door was kicked in and two armed KGB officers came into the room. And they said, "This meeting is illegal. If anyone wants to deny they're a part of this Christian movement, he can leave right now. But if you stay, you must be willing to pay the price and suffer the consequences." And so with terror on their faces, two or three of them left the meeting. After which time the KGB officer said, "Anyone else want to join those who left?" No one did. "Keep your hands up," they said to those who remained, "and we'll put up our hands and worship the Lord with you." You see, 2 weeks ago we kicked in a door like this and we got saved. But as KGB officers, we know that if people are not fully committed to Christ, we can't trust them to be in our company. Now, I share that because I think that's true with baptism too, you know. John the Baptist said to Jesus, "I have need to be baptized to you." What did Jesus say? "Suffer us to fulfill all righteousness." You're not saved by baptism, but God has called you to be baptized. A picture of your inward commitment. You could say baptism is a wonderful way of getting Christians out of the spiritual closet. Amen? So verse 6 through 11 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has sinned has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, something incredible happened. You know, my old nature was crucified with him. And, you know, folks, I'm so thankful that, my failure and all the things that I've done wrong, you know, Jesus took the penalty for that. And I'm thankful that, you know, even though I don't fully understand the concept of this, it doesn't prevent me from being fully appreciative and grateful for it. And, you know, where it says that sin was done away with, the King James Version says destroyed. The Greek word is katageo, and it means to make inactive or literally paralyze. It doesn't mean that it's annihilated, because that nature is still there and it screams out to be satisfied constantly. But the strength of sin is the law. But Jesus nailed that to his cross and took it out of the way. And the Bible says where there is no sin, or where there is no law, there is no sin. In Colossians 2, verse 13 through 17, I read this quite often. You might be getting tired of hearing it, but it's one that's so important for us to get down in our hearts as believers. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision over your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow, a type or a picture, a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." In other words, it's about him. Now, I think it's also important to read Colossians 1, 19 through 23. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who are once alienated and enemies by your wicked in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," listen, "holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight." It doesn't say that you do that. He does that, okay? "If indeed you continue," here's the key, the caveat, if you will. You must indeed continue in the faith, faith in believing that he did that for you. Grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, in the early church, when people were getting saved, there was a problem with legalism within the church. And people were getting caught up in that. So much so that even Peter got caught up in it, you know. But I want you to hear Paul's words to Peter. Because what Peter was doing when he was with Paul there amongst the Gentiles, he was eating with the Gentiles, eating everything, and you know. But when the Jewish brothers from Jerusalem showed up, he'd separate himself from the Gentiles, wouldn't have anything to do with them. Because pretty much, you know, that's the way it was back in that day. The Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They thought of them as worse than dogs. And so in chapter 2, verse 11 through 21, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him." Now here's one of the mighty apostles who was playing a hypocrite. "So that even the Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live as in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? For we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. Now here's something that we got to hear and get down in our hearts as well. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Folks, sin is a terrible master, and it finds a willing servant in our human body. It really does. The body itself is not sinful. The body is neutral, and it can be controlled either by our sin nature or it can be controlled by the Spirit. Fallen man's nature is, you know, basically the sin nature is not changed at conversion. And unfortunately, it does give a beachhead for us to sin. And a beachhead for the enemy to attack us because of that fact. Paul, he understood this problem, and he expressed it this way to us in Romans 7:18. "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh," he's talking about that flesh nature, "nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I find not." Remember Jesus, he told his disciples when they were sleeping, he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So what Paul is wanting to express here is that the old man, the old ego, and the self was crucified with Christ so that the body need not be controlled by sin. But again, we got to understand the word for destroyed here is the same word that's used in Romans 7 and 2 for the word for loose. It's also translated in the New King James as released. It says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released or loosed from the law of her husband." And so that same word that was translated earlier as destroyed, again, is translated loosed here. So if a woman's husband dies, she's loosed from the law from her husband and free to marry another. There's a change in relationship. The law is still there, but it has no authority over the woman because her husband is dead. Folks, this is what we have to recognize, that Christ, we're dead with Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, and we are free from sin, not free to sin. Sin and death have no more dominion over Christ, therefore should have no more dominion over us. And again, Jesus not only died for sin, but he died unto sin. That is, he's not only paid the penalty for sin, but he broke the power of sin that's held over people. We're talking about addictions. I was talking to some folks this morning about addictions. How many people feel like just can't get out of it? Listen, you can, and Jesus can break it in your life. You know, I listened to Joni Table talk this morning, and they had a fellow on there was talking about how that people make messes of their lives. Your life might be a mess, but Jesus makes a message out of it. Amen? Amen. You know, and a lot of people, you know, they've allowed things to happen in their lives. You've got to look at it like this. You built a testimony of what God's delivered you from. Use it for the glory of God. We must reign in life, the life of Jesus Christ, so that, again, sin no longer controls us. So again, how do we do this? Again, let's read verses 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Again, we must reckon. And again, that's a word it's an accountant word. You know, it means to sum up or calculate or again, put on your account. You're to take God's word into your life and believe it. And Paul didn't say to his readers, you know, to feel as though they were dead to sin, but to act upon God's word and claim it for yourselves and reckon it to be true. Amen? Someone put it like this. It's like endorsing a check. If you really believe that there's money in the checking account, you don't have a problem signing your name to the check, right? Jesus has put money in your account. Okay? And you are to have that kind of faith and understanding that you can overcome any kind of temptation and sin as you abide in his word. It's the word that helps you to be able to overcome the temptation to sin. If you stop reading your Bible, you stop fellowshipping with other people, it's not long before you become weak. What's that old saying? When one doesn't go to church for a week, it makes one weak, you know? It really does. And so we need to be strengthened on a daily basis, you know, with the word of God. And because our faith, if it's not put into action, put into work in our lives, then eventually that faith will grow weak, and it could be to the point of even disappearing. And we need to be aware of that. It's a simple appropriation of his word. In other words, to reckon his words to be true and believe them. I may not always understand everything altogether, but I know that if my Father said it, I believe it. I believe it. Verse 15 and 16 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You know, again, I think about Bathsheba and David, you know. God put away his sin, but the consequences of his sin were devastating. They were devastating. I was just talking to Rob earlier about this. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, Nathan, there's a man who had a ewe sheep, and he loved this sheep. Treated like a pet. His neighbor had a whole bunch of sheep, and he had a friend who came to visit him. Instead of killing one of his own sheep for a feast, he killed the man's one ewe sheep that he loved. Well, David was incensed about this, and he says, that guy's going to die. No, he says, that guy's going to pay back fourfold. You know, fourfold for what he's done. And Nathan said, you're the man. Now, the Bible tells us that God says, I put away your sin, David. But David himself pronounced a judgment upon himself fourfold. David lost four sons as a result of his sin. Serious sin, because it was not only adultery, but it was murder that he was charged with. You can't think here today that I can just do whatever I want to and get away with it without there being consequences. Sin has consequences. We have to remember that the enemy is constantly on the move, trying to get you to a place where you'll give in to the sin and temptations that are a part of your old carnal nature. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Why would he be seeking whom he may devour if it were not possible? We need to be aware of that. So the sin that you're playing with, the sin that you think that you've got under control, if you're not careful, it will come back and it will eat you alive. It will eat you alive. But I only shoplift occasionally, you know. I only look at pornography from time to time, and, you know, I only rarely lie, just little white lies. I only flirt with, you know, women or men, you know, who are not my spouse, you know, once in a while. There's no harm in that, folks. There is harm in it. It has an accumulative effect. And if you don't think so, what happens is your heart will become hardened to sin so that you will do the unspeakable. This so many Christians have fallen because they think, I've got it all wired together. I can do this, you know. I got this sin under control. No, you won't. It will come back and it will bite you. Your pet sin will come back and harm you. Verse 16 through 20 says, Do not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey. You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And he says there's an acknowledgement of the fact that we are weak in our flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So what are you supposed to do once you get saved? You are to present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I think the illustration of a master and slave is pretty obvious. Whatever you yield yourself to, that's what becomes your master. Again, you know, Romans chapter 6, verse 19 suggests that the Christian ought to be enthusiastic about yielding himself to the Lord as much as he was of yielding himself to sin. The unsaved person is free from righteousness. But this bondage to sin only leads to a deeper bondage to slavery. And it becomes harder and harder to do the right thing. There's a great example in the New Testament with the prodigal son. When he left home, it was because he decided he wanted to be free. So he left home to find himself and to enjoy himself. But his rebellion only led him deeper into slavery. He found himself a slave of wrong desires, which led him to be a slave to wrong deeds. And finally, he became a literal slave, and he took care of pigs and fed the pigs, and he found that the pigs were actually eating better than he was. He wanted to find himself, but he ended up losing himself. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst form of slavery. And it was only when he determined in his heart and mind to return home and to yield himself to his father that he truly found freedom. Verse 21 through 23 says, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Folks, I look back on some of the things I've done in my life and I'm deeply ashamed. And I know that you all feel the same way. And we should be. But it says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. The end will be everlasting life if you continue unmoved from the grace of God. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, it pays a wage. It's death. But God, He pays wage too, eternal life and holiness. You have a decision to make. In the Old Testament, Joshua said, I put you before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose you this day which you will serve. The same thing is set before you today. In James 1, verse 12 through 21, I'll leave you with this. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. How often I've heard people say, well, God made me this way. Nope, wasn't God that did that. That's exactly right, yeah. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice the progression here. Gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, what does it do? It brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow turning. In other words, he does not change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. Here's what I wanted you to see. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. Again, we usually apply Romans 6:23 to the lost, and it certainly does apply to them, but it's also a warning for the saved. You know, this book was written to Christians, and 1 John 5, verse 16 through 17 says this, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, I honestly believe that this is not talking about spiritual death. It's talking about literal physical death. An example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 through 32, when he's talking about those who partake of communion unworthily. It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, in other words, die. For if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But it says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned by the world. In other words, God even takes people's lives. And there is a sin that does lead to death, physical death. God will take you out if that's what it takes. And so we need to pay attention to this. Samson is a good example in the Old Testament. He would not yield himself to God, but preferred to yield himself to the lusts of his flesh. And all of that resulted in his death. And again, when a believer refuses to surrender his body to the Lord and use it for sinful purposes, he's in danger of being disciplined by his heavenly Father. Like I said, this could result in even death. So what we need to do is to reckon ourselves to these truths that we've heard here today, and to give our hearts and lives to God and yield ourselves to Him, and not allow sin to have dominion over us, but rather allow ourselves to live for God in holiness and in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.